There may be one or two still to come in, but I have a number of readings. And we'll commence to read in the book of Genesis and chapter 39. The book of Genesis and chapter 39. All the readings I want to take will be from these closing chapters of Genesis, so we'll just read selectively. Verse 7, Genesis 39, verse 7. Came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Chapter 40. Verse 8. These are the two prisoners, the butler and the baker. And they said unto Joseph, We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. Joseph said unto them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And then he interprets the dream. Now, chapter 41, verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh was the dream. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Verse 25, Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Then we have the interpretation, verse 28, This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. And then verse 32, And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, you'll notice that verse, the end of verse 38, Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Now, I think perhaps we'll go into chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 18. Joseph's brothers are before him. Joseph said unto them, The third day, this do and live. For I fear God, if ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. Now, chapter 45, I think we'll go over to chapter 45. Verse 4. Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Now, chapter 48. I'm keeping you turning to all these pages, but chapter 48 and verse 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and said, Who are these? Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. And finally, in chapter 50, chapter 50, Verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And then they go to him. Verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. Verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. Now again, an extensive reading from the Scriptures, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. I want to read the following statement that I came upon some time ago in a book. I thought it was a very perceptive analysis of the days in which we live. I begin the quote now. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. And his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned to God after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. The end of the quote. I'm particularly interested in that expression where the author of the book spoke about the weightlessness of God. Even people who give a nominal subscription to belief in the fact that there is a God in existence, his existence means nothing to them. His existence carries no weight in their lives. They may not subscribe to philosophical or intellectual atheism, but they do subscribe to practical atheism. With their lips, if they were asked, they would say, yes, we believe God exists. But they order their lives in such a way that he may as well not exist. For them, his existence, his standards, his son, his word are absolutely weightless in their lives. In our society, we keep his name on our dollar bills. We have his name in certain segments of society, but by and large, God has been privatized. If you want to believe in God in a personal way, please do, but make sure that you don't mention him in public. If you want to read his word privately in your own home, that is your business. That is your choice. But make sure you don't preach his word publicly and try to push the Bible down the throats of other people. Make God private. Push him, as this man said, to the edge, to the periphery of our lives. Decentralize God. I'm a little bit afraid, of course, that not only has God been nudged out of society, but there is a sense in which we could possibly, in measure, have a witlessness of God, even in our own meetings, and lose a sense of God's presence, and lose a sense of the greatness of God's compelling being. I feel that many of our meetings, the glory of God is hardly seen. The honor of God is scarcely thought about. Have you heard much preaching on the attributes of God? We now have sacrificed the platform on the altar of relevance. We have to become topical and catchy. The time was when Christians were fed on a good God-filled diet. Now we have reached such a shallow way in our thinking that the attributes of God and the character of God and the glory of God, it becomes uninteresting and boring. How we will spend eternity with Him, I do not know. When there is nothing else catchy and there is nothing dazzling to attract our attention, we are just focused on God. May God grant that into our lives again He might have weight. Now what I want to speak about, and the reason I have mentioned that just by way of introduction, is this. I want to very simply, and the story is well known, it won't tax your mind at the end of the meeting, and I'll not be going to the full time. I want to very simply speak about one boy, one man in the Bible, and in his life, God carried great weight. Now we all admire Joseph. We have all heard devotional messages, his likeness to the Lord Jesus, all of that very precious. We all look at the beauty of his character and the usefulness of his life and his wholesome influence upon others, and we stand in amazement and admiration. But what I want to suggest this afternoon is simply this, that it was the sense of God in Joseph's life that has given to his life the quality which we have admired for so long. Now, when you come to the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, you will all notice that there's a tremendous change takes place. Never once, and his story occupies the last quarter of this great book of Genesis, never once does God appear to Joseph. He appeared to Abraham. We are not surprised that if God would appear at our tent door, He would make an impression. He appeared a number of times to Abraham. He appeared a number of times to Jacob. We are not in the slightest surprised that in the life of Abraham and in the life of Jacob and even of Isaac, there is evidence of the presence, the reality, and the weight of God. For God appeared. And God came into the lives of those men forcefully. Never once did God appear to Joseph. The only appearing of God that we have, indeed, in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, is an appearing to Jacob in chapter 46. But Joseph never had any such experience. How then did Joseph's life have such a mark of God? Now this is the secret. This is the point that I really want to emphasize. God might not have appeared to Joseph. You read about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. How many times do you read about the God of Joseph? God may not have appeared to Joseph as he appeared to his forebears. But what Joseph did, and it has been most impressive and interesting to me of recent days, Joseph brought God into every different situation of life. No matter where he was, no matter what the circumstances were, no matter what the challenge was, as you listen to Joseph's speech, he has hardly begun to speak in any given situation until he brings in God And the introduction of God into every department of this patriarch's life, it has given to his life a richness and a depth and a weight. The weight of God in the life of Joseph. Now let me mention some of the references to God. In fact, it's interesting, this is just a side issue. You notice when you get to the end of Genesis, I'm sure you have noticed, and follow it through if you haven't noticed it, from chapter 37 to the end of Genesis, the name Jehovah is almost entirely absent. The only place in the story of Joseph where the word Jehovah occurs is in chapter number 39. I think from memory about 8 times. Chapter 37, chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50. The name Jehovah never appears once in the story or the life of Joseph. It does occur once on the lips of Jacob. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Very conspicuous. But Joseph constantly speaks about God. He, of course, was living his life in a society where the name Jehovah was practically meaningless. He was in the land of Egypt. And so he was employing language that would have been known even by heathen and pagan Gentiles. Now, just to take the first situation, very well known. He has been torn from his natural surroundings, carried down into Egypt, employed as a steward. If ever there was a good example of a steward, it was Joseph. Handled his master's goods with accountability and integrity. And the part of the story that I want to come to and just make a window into the story is the seduction of Potiphar's wife. Lie with me. Everything seemed to be so suitable. The temptation was carefully crafted and lustfully calculated. How does Joseph react in that situation? One of the things that has impressed me is he gives such a full answer. He didn't have to say, just like lightning, he nailed his colors to the mast. He did not show the slightest sign of weakness. He did not even allow the dust of that woman's seductive remark even to land upon his mind for a second. Just like a flash of lightning, he said, "Look, madam," he said, "my master has given me everything in this house." He said, "He doesn't ask questions about any of my administration. If I do what you say, it will be a sin against my master." Number two, he said, "Lady," he said, "you are my master's wife." And he said, "If I do what you're asking me to do, it will not only be a sin against my master, it will be a sin against marriage." And he said, "Number three, my good lady," and this is the strongest reason of all, "how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" God. I'm sure the very mention of sinning against God, it must have been a concept that was entirely alien to Potiphar's wife. Sinning against God? My boy, who talks about sinning against God here? We do not judge our behavior in those terms. We do not talk with that vocabulary. We think of, if it suits you, if it's good, if you enjoy it, go for it. Go for it. We don't talk about God. We talk about having a good time. How can I do this great wickedness? Sin against God. And when he brought God into the scene of that temptation, I think the atmosphere entirely changed. I know our brethren have been indicating that there are quite a number of young folks at the meeting this afternoon. It is obvious. Sometimes you will find yourself in a compromising situation just like that. And you might find yourself in a circumstance where it will be very, very easy for you to commit a moral sin, to dabble in some illicit pornography. No one there to look over your shoulder. No one there to speak a rebuking word. You have the freedom to do as you please. Can I say to you, when such a temptation arises, let your first thought rise to God. Bring God into it, whether it's a secretary at your work. Mrs. Potiphar can come these days in many different forms. Mrs. Potiphar might be a desktop computer sitting in the privacy of your own closet. Can I say, if you today are being buffeted by that temptation, you remember God. Young men, if you want to make your mark for God, you turn your bedroom into a sanctuary. Make that little bedroom a place where you read the Bible, where you bend the knee beside your bed and you bring the God of heaven from the vaults above within the four walls of your bedroom and bring God into the temptations of life. I know they tell us, I have listened to the modern talk, I hear the slogans, I hear the language, that there are no absolutes. There's nobody here to tell us what is right and what is wrong. You don't want to be vindictive. You don't want to be judgmental. If you tell people that they are wrong, you'll destroy and upset their psychology. You will injure their development. Oh, can I say, we have an absolute. The absolute who creates for us the standard by which we measure all activity is God Himself. We take our bearing from God. I appeal today to you younger folks, wherever you might be and wherever this temptation might arise, bring God into it. And there is nothing that will wither. Nothing that will wither and help to conquer those lustful passions of your own deceitful heart. Like constantly living your life wherever you are, whether it's holiday, university, home, or wherever you are, live your life for the audience of one. And always remember the presence and the purity and the righteousness of God. You see what Joseph did? God didn't appear just for the pressure of that temptation was on. God did not appear out of heaven and come into Potiphar's house and say, "Here, this is one of my servants, stand back." God did not appear as he did to Abraham, as he did to Jacob, but Joseph brought God in. And when he brought God in, that enabled the sin to go out and delivered a young man at a very vulnerable stage of life's development. We turn the page into chapter 40. It's an altogether different scenario. Joseph is not now being faced by seductive temptation. Joseph is imprisoned in the dungeon of Egypt. He is in a sore trial, young man of 28. There's just one reference to God here. That morning when the two prisoners, the butler and the baker, appeared, and they didn't seem to be in good form. And Joseph could see it in their countenance. They tell him that they have had a dream that they can't understand, and there's something upsetting. You know what Joseph said? Just as calmly as could be, he said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He says, "Tell me the dream." Were you ever impressed by that? If that had been me, I might have said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell God about them." Joseph says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He said, "Tell me. I'm in touch with God." And here are two boys. One of them will soon be in eternity. And this man, Joseph, even though it's a difficult experience in his own life, Joseph brings God into the suffering, and he has a great effect upon these two men. I've often wondered in my own wanderings, I cannot prove it at all, I've often wondered by the time this man came to die, had he been brought to a knowledge of the true God through the testimony of Joseph. Maybe there's a Christian here this afternoon, and you're going through a difficult patch in life. There is one thing that will help you in the difficulties of life, And in those periods where nothing much seems to be happening, you would say to Joseph, mind you, Joseph, I don't know. You say interpretations belong to God. It's nearly 15, 20 years since you had your dreams, and nothing much has happened. Joseph's confidence in the God who reveals meaning, the God of revelation, Joseph's confidence is unshaken. Do not interpretations belong to God? He said, tell the dreams to me, and I will stand between you men and God. Mind you, our brother has been hinting at this. We are living in a world where people are lost. They're perplexed by the mysteries of life. Isn't it a great thing for us if we can be so in touch with God that we can touch people in their down days and in their dark days and in their difficult days? And if we have God in our own hearts, as Joseph had, we might be able to communicate God to others and be a blessing to them. Turn to the next chapter. You say, well, it's a turn up for the books now in chapter 41. It's no longer standing being tempted by the seductress of Potiphar's house, and it's no longer suffering down there in the dungeon of the prison. Joseph's called into the palace. Gets shaven. Marches up the golden corridors of power. As he came from the dungeon of the prison, he must have felt that he was walking for miles. Walking down the corridors of some of the greatest grandeur and the most affluent display of wealth that the world has ever seen, until at last, in the company of guardsmen galore, he's ushered into the august presence of the great Pharaoh. You say, well, I tell you one thing for sure. You may talk about God when you're talking to Mrs. Potiphar. And you may talk about God to the two boys in prison. Don't make a fool of yourself and say anything about God here. This man sitting on his robes in the throne and guarded by all kinds of lions and crocodiles, this man believes in gods of all kinds, and if you mention the one true God, he'll just tell one of his executioners and he'll do one stroke and that'll be there. Joseph wasn't right into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I have a dream. I can't understand it. I have heard you can interpret dreams. How does Joseph... Oh, he says, sir, yes, I can interpret dreams. Yes, I have a little experience. Would you like any... You know what Joseph said? He says, sir, it's not in me. He says, it's God. It's God. He listens to the dream. As soon as Pharaoh tells him the dream, he says, Pharaoh, he says, God has showed you what he's going to do. And he said, he has given you two dreams. For he said, God has established what is going to happen. Pharaoh, I can see Pharaoh looking at him underneath his glasses. He's, what do you mean, you Hebrew immigrant, to tell me that God decides what's going to happen? I decide what happens in Egypt. Whatever is established in Egypt, I say, I'm the mighty Pharaoh. Anything that is done around here, I do it. Joseph says, sir, I want to tell you that it's God. He says, God will send a famine on your land. And he said, God will send years of plenty. And he said, God will do what he has established, and he will definitely do it. And five times, I would say within 5 minutes, Joseph has introduced the name of God into the great court of Pharaoh. I'm realistic enough to be aware that you can speak about God when you're amongst the ordinary people. But when you're talking to managing directors, when you're sitting down at a table with executives, when you're in amongst toffee-nosed people that are up in the top strata of society, and you feel, well, you know, I better camouflage my Christianity here. If I show myself to be a believer in God and to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in these circles, they will consider me to be intellectually deficient. And they will consider me to be socially unacceptable. So I will say nothing about Christ, and I will say nothing about God, because should I mention those things, I will jeopardize my chances of promotion. You talk about promotion, you fellows know nothing about promotion when it comes to this. From the prison into the palace of Pharaoh. And all I want to mention is this. Joseph was hardly through the door. He had hardly hit the dais in front of Pharaoh's mighty throne until he says, God, 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 God. I don't believe such language had ever been uttered in Pharaoh's court, possibly since its beginning. Dear brother, can I say, when you're in temptation, bring God into it. When you're in trial and the difficulties of life and you're imprisoned in the dungeon of depression, bring God into it. When you get promotion, I'm not saying that you're talking, giving out tracts and so on. I appreciate, I understand what our brother meant, and I'm not saying that you're always preaching. You know, people that are always preaching, it can become very cheap and very insensitive. But all I'm saying is this, no matter how high we might go, no matter what circles we might touch, there are people even in the highest positions of power, and they need to know about God. And if we don't tell them, nobody else will. Here's a man brought God into the highest triumph of life's success. Turn the page to the next chapter. It's another scenario altogether again. It's not now these things that I have mentioned, but believe it or not, the brethren who have injured him 20 years before it as a round figure, they come looking for corn. How is he going to deal with these men that have committed such serious sin? They have lived for the 2 decades and they never have confessed their sin. How will Joseph deal with these men? As soon as he sees them, oh, he says, I'm glad to see you. I'm glad to see you, men. And he puts his arms around them and all that lovey-dovey stuff and all that huggy stuff. Nonsense. Joseph keeps them at arm's length. In fact, I read a secular commentator on the book of Genesis. I like to read people that I don't agree with just to see how things are going. And in these particular chapters of Genesis, he depicted Joseph as a power-abusing tyrant who, with an unfeeling heart, he tormented his brothers and he kept them in agony and he put them through a grueling experience, a cruel, unkind, unfeeling tyrant who would torment his brothers. Is that how you read the story? No. Joseph wasn't tormenting his brothers, he was testing them. And when he was dealing with his brothers that had sinned against him, you know what he said? I fear God. He let those men know, they did not know his identity at the time, but he let them know that in all my dealings with you men, God is involved. And everything that I do with you men, it's going to be governed and guided by the fact that in my heart I fear God. He said there are certain boundaries that I will not be transgressing because the fear of God would keep me from it. Tell me this, brethren. You see, we're in a different sphere now. This is not the evil woman. This is not the dark prison. This is not away up in Pharaoh's palace. This is dealing with difficulties between brethren. It's a very awkward, it's a very sensitive situation. I will not elaborate upon it, but all I will say is this. May God help us that in our dealings with each other we might reflect the fear of God. Mind you, I'm a visitor here, glad to be here. And I don't want to say anything to in any way mar the reputation of the old country, but that's where I live. And that's where I have known the most of my assembly experience. And all I will say, without mentioning any details or any individuals, there have been times when brethren had difficulties, and when they were dealing with each other, things were done, and things were said, and it seemed to me to portray a dreadful lack of the fear of God. You know, difficulties do come between brethren, and sins are committed. Dear brethren, let us be marked by the... You remember that day was it Nehemiah? And there was a difficulty between the returned remnant. I don't go into the details. And some were having disputes with each other. Nehemiah chapter 6, is it? And when Nehemiah heard about it and all these disputes and things happening between returned Israelites that should not have been happening, this is how he said, Ought ye not to walk in the fear of God? He said, the way you people are treating each other shows me that you have no fear of God. We have heard today about the misuse of the tongue. Have you dealt with any Christian, even a Christian that has offended you, that in any way shows a lack of the fear of God in your heart? Now, just before I leave that point, I have to say this, and I don't want to push it too far, but I do want to mention it, because the Bible teaches it very clearly. The reason Joseph kept those brethren waiting and went through the various experiences, I don't go through the details, the two visits and the two tests that he gave them and all, the honesty test and the humility test and even the jealousy test, I don't want to elaborate upon those just now, but I'll say this. The reason Joseph did all that was because Joseph wanted reconciliation, and he well knew there can be no reconciliation unless there's repentance. And these men have to repent. Now, dear brethren, let me say here in Iowa, and I know that you'll not hold it against me, I'll be departing from your midst soon. Whenever evil has been committed, there can be no restoration. We can have all the nice talk that we want to have. We can cover things over. We can gloss them over. We can be sentimental and we can be soppy. And may God always preserve us from being hard. We don't want to be hard. But remember, just as the sinner can have no salvation without repentance, the Christian can have no restoration without repentance, whether restoration to brethren or restoration to the assembly, as the case may be. Where sin has been committed, there must be evidence of repentance. I'm not talking about making people eat grass for 15 years, but I'm talking about genuine repentance, and it's the fear of God that helps us in all those particular matters. Now, I want to conclude just in about 5 minutes. We leave that, dealing with his brethren. We move right on across now into chapter, I'll take a bit of a leap across into chapter number 48. He's in the presence of his old father. Jacob is just about to die. Joseph has with him his own two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob says, who are these boys? He says, Father, he said, these are the sons whom God, these are the sons whom God hath given me in this land. He said, even when I was away down here, far from the land of Canaan, he said, God was very kind to me, and he gave me the joy of two sons. And I didn't read the verses in chapter 41, but I'll mention them just now. When Joseph was picking a name for the two boys that were born in Egypt, it's very interesting to me that he selected for them two Hebrew names. Oh, you say, sure, these boys are born in Egypt. Give them two Egyptian names. Sure, look at the names you've got, Zaphnath, Paaneah, or whatever that means. He even took an Egyptian. You say, get these fellows, a good Egyptian. Call him Moses. And he'd be the next emperor of the 19th dynasty. Call him a Moses, a good Egyptian. No, he says, we'll call him Manasseh. for God hath made me to forget. And he said, we'll call this boy Ephraim, for he said, God hath made me fruitful. And Joseph sought to give a sense of God to his family. And since I'm not a father, I will not say anything more about that. But even in his family, you see what I'm saying? Dealing with his brethren, he brought God into it. Dealing with his family, he brought God into it. And I should have mentioned, but I'll not go back on it to elaborate, when the brethren were eventually restored, four times he says, now look, brother. He says, I can see the hand of God in all this. And he said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He said, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity. He said, go away up and tell my father that God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. God, the God of restoration, the God of reconciliation. Joseph appreciated the hand of God in those difficult days when he was sold. You know, as good our brother was hinting at this in his ministry at the start of this meeting, it's not always easy. But it's always good to try and take a look at the larger picture. There's one chapter of Joseph's life where God is never mentioned. It's chapter 37. The brothers hated him. They conspired against him. They sold him. And you would say, here's a boy and his life has just somersaulted. It is turned upside down and God has abandoned him. And you see the Ishmaelite caravan going away down into Egypt and shackled by the ankle is one of the finest Hebrew children that ever lived. And he's carried away across the horizon and the Sinai, the Gaza strip and the Sinai Peninsula. And you say he will never be seen again and God has abandoned him. God's name is not even in the chapter. Joseph looks back on that chapter, 25 years later, or thereabouts, he says, God sent me before you. He said, those boys that handled out the silver. He says, I can hear now in the clinkle of every piece of silver. He said, I can hear the music of divine providence. You know, can I say to some of the Christians here in Garnavilla, there's maybe a chapter in your life just now where you can hardly see God. There are times when God has withdrawn himself, and like Job, you go forward and you cannot find him, and you go backward and you cannot find him, and God, the old Puritans refer to it as the dark night of the soul. Any of you Christians here passing through the dark night of the soul? When the sky of your life has been completely clouded by sorrow and fear and doubt and unbelief and you're plunged into darkness, can I say, you keep trusting God because you never know that a few years down the line you'll be able to look back on the chapter where God was absent and say, I didn't understand it at the time, but God meant it for good. He's the God of right. That's in Potiphar's house. He's the God of revelation. That's when he's in the prison house. Interpretations belong unto God. He's the God of rule. It's not Pharaoh that rules the kingdoms of men. It's the God of Joseph. He's the God of rule. He's the God of repentance. He's the God of restoration. He's the God of recompense. He gave Joseph two sons in the land of his affliction. I'll go now to chapter 50 for two references, and then I'll stop. After Jacob's death, his brothers become apprehensive that Joseph's attitude towards them will change. They feel that with the absence of the old man, some of the family affection might be gone. And they're afraid that Joseph will now equal the score. And he will take some vengeance upon them for their previous misdemeanors. And they, when they come to Joseph and they tell him about their fears, he weeps. I think it broke his heart. It broke his heart to think that men to whom he had been so supremely kind would ever doubt the reality of his forgiveness. But this is what he said. He said, listen. He said, am I in the place of God? He
brought God into the situation. He said to these brothers, with all their fears and doubts, do you think that I think I'm God and I'm going to take revenge? He said, God is the God of revenge. It's not my job to take revenge. He said, I will leave my case in his hands. I have a little notion the way some brethren act, they must think they're God. There are some brethren so severe and so stringent and so heartless that they must think they can treat people just with the judgment of God. Dear brother, you're not God. That's what created the fall at the start. Genesis begins with two people at the instigation of the satanic lie. Ye shall be as God. Oh, they said that would be great. They jumped at it just to be like God. Genesis ends with a man who appreciates that he's just a man. And he says, I'm not in the place of God. I'll not be taking revenge upon you. And he nourished them and their children, and he spoke comfortably to them. May we be helped to bring God into situations of difficulty and doubt, and even situations of fear. Finally, the very conclusion of chapter 50, Joseph is just about to die. He says, boys, I don't want to be buried here. I don't want to be buried here. You know very well that the place to get a good funeral was Egypt. You know, I'm sure you have good undertakers around Iowa, and we have some skillful undertakers in Northern Ireland, but if you really wanted a funeral with a little bit of finesse, it was Egypt. And I tell you, when you would die, they would bury you in a vault, and you'd be covered with gold, and a lovely mask on your face, and all that kind of thing. Oh, it would just be great. And like Joseph didn't get, he wouldn't have got the burial of one of the beggars. He was the vizier of Egypt. He would have got a burial, the burial of a king. He said, look, men, he said, I don't want to be buried here. Oh, he says, don't bury me here. Oh, he says, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. He says, it would break my heart to think that I would finish up buried down here. Tell me, brother, how many brethren in this meeting are going to end up buried in Egypt? I know, dear brethren, and they get so involved in the things of Egypt, I believe that they'll just get buried in Egypt. You'll maybe get a vault, and you'll have a yacht, and you'll have a mansion, and you'll have 3 or 4 marvelous cars, no problem, and you'll have your private jet, and you'll have a gold mask on your face, and a gold robe around your body, and you'll just finish up buried in Egypt, living for the world, and dying in the world, and buried in it. Joseph lived in Egypt for something like 80 years. And yet he said, listen now. He says, God shall surely visit you. And he said, carry up my bones from hence. He said, you say, but no, carry your body. No, he said, it's going to be a long time. He said, it will only be bones. He said, my body will be gone. It's going to be quite a while and there'll be a delay. But he said, the promise will be fulfilled. For he said, God is reliable and he will bring you out. He said, it will be my bones. But even though you've only bones, he said, get me out of here because I don't belong to this place.